Okay, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and looking particularly this morning at verses 24 and 25, but I'm going to read from verse 24 down to verse 3 of chapter 2, just to set this in its context. Paul writing, and he's just referred to himself as a minister of the gospel. He says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Well, this message this morning, I must admit, and I'll say this before I start, this would not be the kind of message that too many Christians would want to hear, especially not where we live in the West. This is not the kind of message that is all that welcome these days. Nevertheless, it's what the scriptures teach, and so we don't come here, I trust, just to have a kind of pick-me-up on a Sunday morning. We come to hear the word of God and seek to apply the word of God to our lives. So if you follow what we're saying this morning, this should actually be quite challenging. And I probably shouldn't say this, but if you don't want a challenge, probably now's the time to close your ears, okay? So maybe that's probably the best way to get you to listen, okay? So I just want to point your attention to something that the Apostle Paul says there in verse 24. There's a statement there that, I don't know, but I guess some Christians, maybe many Christians, might actually find rather perplexing, a statement that the Apostle Paul makes. And I don't know whether you've ever thought about this as you've read through your Bible and you've read through this epistle to the Colossians. I'm referring to Paul's statement here where he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." And the NIV there puts it like this. It says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." Now we'll come back to the first part of that statement later on, where Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." But what I want to point your attention to this morning is this statement where he says, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in the afflictions of Christ." It's that to which I want to draw your attention this morning. I don't know if you've ever thought about what Paul's saying there. Whatever does he mean? "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." What is Paul saying there? What is lacking? What could be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? I don't know whether you've ever thought about that. It's a difficult statement if you do think about it. And whenever I come across a difficult statement like I think this one is, maybe it's simple to you, I hope it is, but if I ever come across a statement I find difficult, one thing that I try and do myself, which I find usually helps, is start by thinking about what it can't possibly mean. Okay, so what I want us to start with this morning is with the realization of what this can't possibly mean. Paul can't possibly be suggesting there is anything lacking in the afflictions, the sufferings of Christ in terms of their redemptive value. He can't possibly be saying that, can he? Are you with me? There is absolutely nothing lacking in the afflictions and sufferings of Christ in terms of their redemptive value and providing full satisfaction to God for sin. Christ, the Bible tells us quite clearly, was offered up once for all. God the Father set him forth. God the Father delivered him up to be a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. God the Father delivered him up for that. To be a propitiation by his blood, it says in Romans chapter 3. And God is satisfied through his once and forever sacrifice. Through that one sacrifice, Christ has made full atonement for sin. And God the Father has declared to us, as clear can be, that he has accepted Christ's offering by raising him from the dead. God the Father proved it by raising him from the dead. He's made peace, it says, through the blood of his cross. We've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1 verse 7. Let's have a look at some other scriptures very quickly before we move on. Hebrews and chapter 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, an express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that mean? You know, the priesthood on earth in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you know, there was no seats in the tabernacle, no seats in the temple. They never sat down. Why not? Because the work was never finished. They had to keep offering sacrifices day after day after day, year after year after year, because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and whatever cannot purify a person from sin, cannot cleanse the heart and truly reconcile us to God. But when Jesus offered his blood once and for all before the throne of grace, he sat down. That means the work is finished. It's complete. Go to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Down to verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then we could look at so many scriptures, couldn't we? Let's just take one more. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know, I could take so many scriptures, and I could easily prove from virtually every book in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that there is absolutely nothing lacking in the afflictions and sufferings of Christ, in his sacrificial death, to redeem us unto God. He has purchased eternal redemption for all his people. And there's absolutely nothing lacking in his afflictions, his sufferings and his death in terms of the redemptive value. When he died, do you remember what he said just before Christ died? He cried out in triumph, "It is finished." The price was paid, the debt is cancelled out, and God was satisfied. The ransom paid by the blood of Christ is sufficient to pay for all for whom it was offered. And all those for whom Christ shed his blood as a ransom will be redeemed and will be reconciled to God. There's nothing lacking in the afflictions of Christ redemptively. So, whatever the Apostle Paul does mean by this, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ," he doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean there's anything lacking in terms of the redemptive value. Of course, not everyone believes that, do they? Not everybody believes that Christ's blood shed on the cross is sufficient. I mean, take, for example, these two heresies that were troubling the church at Colossae, that I've referred to from time to time, and we'll come back to later on in chapter 2. You had this first heresy that people were teaching something like this. They were saying, well, yes, it is important to believe in Jesus. It's important to believe that he died for our sins on the cross and the resurrection and so forth, just as the Apostle Paul has taught you. It's important to believe all that, they said. But you also have something to do. As well as believing Jesus, they were teaching, you also have to keep the law. There's something for you to do. You have to keep the law fully. So in other words, for them, it was Christ plus works of law. In other words, the blood of Christ alone is not sufficient to justify us and reconcile us to God. You must keep the law as well. And to some extent, of course, people like Jehovah's Witnesses believe that kind of thing, don't they? And then there was this other heresy, this kind of proto-Gnosticism that said that, well, yes, it's important to believe in Jesus. It's important. He can certainly be a help to you spiritually. But if you really want to make progress spiritually and progress to the higher realms and, you know, reach all the fullness, then the blood of Christ is not enough. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You're also going to need to acquire knowledge, secret knowledge of the mysteries, and gain the help of various other intermediaries as well. What they were saying is the blood of Christ is not enough to bring us to God. And what you invariably find is exactly the same thing in all the cults and all the sects, that Christ alone is not enough, that there's something else that we ourselves must do. Something else that we must contribute to what Christ has done. The afflictions of Christ are not enough. You have to contribute something too. Are you with me? A lot of the cults, the false teachers, all they say it's Christ plus something else. And it's us that provide it. And of course, in a far more subtle way, you actually find a similar idea even amongst many Christians. Usually you've not really thought it through properly. For example, there is a view held by many Christians that really, when you actually get down to it, says this, that Christ's sufferings and death and the blood of his sacrifice provides redemption potentially. Potentially. But it's only effective if I consent to it, if I accept it. And again, if you really think about it, that's saying the same thing. It's saying that his afflictions, the afflictions of Christ, and particularly his blood shed on the cross as a ransom for sin, was in and of itself insufficient to redeem anybody. Because to make it effective, I have to consent to it. I have to add something to it. I have to apply my faith, which people who believe that think that a person who's dead in sin, a sinner, is capable of exercising faith and consenting to it. You know, if that were true, then, and I say this respectfully, Christ's last words should not really have been a triumphant, "It is finished." This should probably have been a kind of tentative, "It is finished," potentially. But that, as I see it, is not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture tells us that through his suffering and death and his blood shed on the cross, he has purchased eternal redemption for all those for whom he died. And all those for whom he died will be redeemed. Because, as Dolores has just prayed, it's grace. It's the grace of God. And Christ, in his death, has provided eternal redemption for all his people. And all his people will be redeemed. No, there's absolutely nothing whatsoever lacking in the afflictions of Christ in terms of the redemptive value. So what we've got to ask ourselves then is, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ"? Well, if you look at that passage, in attempting to answer this, I want to draw your attention, first of all, to these words at the beginning of verse 24, "for you." He says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." And then he goes on to say, "and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." So the particular sort of afflictions to which he's referring here, it seems to me, are those afflictions, those problems, those trials that come, as it were, in connection with his being a minister of the gospel, a child of God. And I think the context really bears this out. So these sufferings are ultimately there for them, he says. Those who will benefit directly or indirectly from his ministry, that is the Christians at Colossae, at Laodicea, wherever else, even, he says, those who have not seen my face in the flesh, and that includes me, that includes you ultimately. The afflictions that he's suffering are ultimately for others. And I think it's important to recognise this from the start here, because obviously as Christians, we do face all sorts of different kinds of trials, and they come upon us, don't they, for all sorts of different reasons. They really do. For example, we have to admit, brothers and sisters, that some kinds of suffering that come upon us really come upon us because of our own foolish behaviour. Has to be admitted. And if that is the case, and we suffer because of our own foolish behaviour, we're really only getting what we deserve, aren't we? I mean, let's just look at a couple of scriptures here. Galatians chapter 6 tells us, "Do not be deceived. Verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." Or look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." You know, in other words, you know, we can suffer, and sometimes it's because of our own foolish behaviour. Well, we'll reap what we sow. And to give you an obvious example, if I leave this place this morning, call at the co-op on the way home, buy myself a bottle of whiskey, and then go home and sup the lot, right, I can guarantee you one thing: I will not be here for the gospel service this evening, and I will probably be extremely ill. But I will hardly be able to blame God or anybody else for that, because I'll be suffering a consequence of my own stupidity, won't I? So some things, obviously, we suffer as a result of our own foolish behaviour. But then, of course, there are things that happen to us. There are trials of various sorts which, you know, come to us for all kinds of other reasons. And clearly the devil would seek to use those things, if he could, to bring us down, to divert us away from Christ, to knock us off course. He would destroy us if he could, but I'm here to tell you this morning, he can't. If you belong to Jesus, he cannot destroy you, but he can certainly help you to make shipwreck of your faith. He can certainly knock you off course, and the devil would seek to do that. But at the same time, God allows all those trials to happen to you. In fact, he actually sends them for your good. And the good that he accomplishes through them, well, it can be in all different kinds of ways. Not the subject I particularly want to talk about this morning, but let's just look at one particular thing that God seeks to do through the trials that come upon us. And I'm just reading from 1 Peter again, which is really the epistle of suffering. If you're struggling at the moment, read it. It gives you understanding of the purpose of all that. But if we just read some verses from this, it says, "Blessed be the God," verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and this is the purpose of them, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, what he's saying there is that whilst there are many reasons why God sends trials into our life, one of them is for the proving of our faith, for the refining and the strengthening of our faith, you see. And that's one thing that God is accomplishing through all that. So there can be a number of reasons why Christians face trials and suffering and afflictions. But coming back to this passage in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul says, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And as I say, it seems to me he's drawing attention here to those afflictions that come upon him because of who and what he is. He's a minister of the gospel. He's a servant of Christ. He's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know something? Have you found it to be true yet that there are many afflictions, there are many trials that come upon you and come upon me purely because you are what you are, a Christian? Simply that. Things that happen to you, they wouldn't happen to you if you weren't a believer. But because of what you are, because you're a servant of the Most High God, because you're one of Christ's people, a certain kind of affliction comes upon you. And you see, if you think about Paul's ministry, when we think about his ministry, we discover that suffering and affliction were part of his experience right from the start. Right from the very start. And as what I was saying when I started this message, this is not the message that is generally preached today. I must admit, I'm getting rather tired of listening to the kind of thing you get often from Pentecostals and charismatics that always talk about the great Apostle Paul and the signs and wonders and miracles and healings and all that. And they talk all about the signs and wonders. Very rarely do they mention the amount of suffering and affliction and persecution the man suffered. That doesn't seem to come into the equation at all. But when we read the biblical account, what do we find? That for the Apostle Paul, right from the word go, afflictions and sufferings were all part and parcel of the whole thing. For example, if you go back to the day of his conversion, right back to Acts chapter 9, where we read about it, you remember that the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, found himself on the floor, blinded by the light, the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, while all that's happening, or just before, or just after, I don't know, just after, I guess, the Lord Jesus appears to this certain disciple who lives in Damascus, a man called Ananias. And he instructs Ananias to go to where Paul is, he's now in Damascus, and go and pray for him, lay hands on him, and so on and so forth. And this is what the Lord said to Ananias. He said, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is my chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Do you get that? So right from even before Ananias actually went to visit him and lay hands on him and pray with him, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to show him how many things he's going to suffer for my name." And if we continue to read through Acts of the Apostles, we find that tribulations and suffering followed him just about everywhere he went. So that right at the end of his life, the last letter that we have in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul ever wrote was to Timothy, which also was wrote from Rome, some people believe, a little after the epistle to the Colossians and Philippians was written, and Ephesians. So this is the last thing that the Apostle Paul says. This is the last letter we have that he wrote. And this is what he says in chapter 3. Because obviously this is at the end of his life. And he's writing to Timothy and he says in verse 10, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So in other words, he's looking back across his life, and he lumped him with everything else, he lumps in the persecutions and afflictions that followed him around everywhere he went. Think about what he said when he was writing to the Corinthians some years before that, probably in the 50s AD. This is what he wrote in chapter 15, verse 30 to 32. He says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" He's saying if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He says, "I die daily." That's his experience. It's not a kind of philosophical statement that, you know. It's an experience of life. "I die daily," he said. And then, of course, you can read on and go into Romans and chapter 8. We're just thinking about the life here of the Apostle Paul. Verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." He goes on to say in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter." And most of that he's already experienced. All except the sword, if that means being run through with it. Everything else that he mentions there, he's already experienced. Then, of course, we've got that classic passage in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, where I'll pick it up at verse 23. Halfway through verse 23, he says, "In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure," that means whippings and scourgings, of course, "in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And he goes on. Now there's a man who lived a life, eh? But I tell you what, sufferings and afflictions, they were a lifestyle for the Apostle Paul. You know, not only all those things, the shipwrecks and the perils and the beatings, he had this thorn in the flesh that we thought about last week. Most people think it was some kind of ailment, some illness that dogged his life, as it were. And then he's got the burden of responsibility for all the churches. So Paul then was not a man who was a stranger to afflictions and sufferings. Yet, you know, when you look at all these afflictions which the Apostle Paul suffered, the truth is that most of them, if not all of them, perhaps excepting the illness that he had, if that hadn't been brought on by all these other things, which it might have been, but potentially, excepting that, all of those happened to him for one reason only, didn't they? The beatings, the imprisonments, everything else happened to Paul for one reason only. Why? Because he was a servant of Christ and the gospel. He was one of Christ's people. He was somebody who wanted to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's why it happened to him. There's no other reason. But for that, he could have avoided most, if not all, of that, definitely. He was well thought of in the Jewish community, a very clever man, well connected in every way, well educated. He could have had a reasonable and prosperous and comfortable life, definitely. Now, I'm not saying his life would have been completely trouble-free, because nobody's is. Everybody suffers something. But compared with what he did suffer, he could have had a relatively easy life, definitely. However, be that as it may, these trials, persecutions and afflictions he suffered, they came upon him as a direct consequence, you see, of his association and relationship with Christ. Before we move on, let's just notice a couple of things he says to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 10. He said, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And then he says in chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision," in other words, I'm still preaching Judaism, "why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased." What is he saying? He's saying the only reason I'm still getting persecuted is because I preach Christ and the cross. If I still was like I used to be, I wouldn't get persecuted. See? So the afflictions are because of that. Now the next question we've got to ask ourselves then is, was all that the experience of the Apostle Paul only? Or did the other early Christians and the other early Christian leaders, did they experience much the same thing? Well, again, let's just quickly look at a few scriptures if we can. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, I've already read, but let's read it again. Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Turn to 1 Peter and chapter 4. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And then chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." In other words, sufferings are commonplace amongst believers. They are the norm, is what the Apostle Peter there is saying. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 to 4 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Also says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, there says, what more shall I say? Oh, sorry, wrong chapter there. Chapter 10, verse 32. Recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And, you know, there's so many scriptures we could read. You remember what the apostles said back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41? They'd been beaten. They'd been dragged before the council and beaten just because they were Christians. You know what they said? They counted a privilege to suffer for the name. They counted it a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. And you see, while all this is obviously a far cry from much of the so-called Christianity of today, at least here in the West, which mostly seems to be about doing things that give us a buzz and make us feel happy and make us feel comfortable. That's what Christianity often seems to be about today. It isn't the Christianity that these people experienced. But it's actually this is exactly what Christ himself said would be the experience of those who followed him. I'm reading a lot of scriptures here this morning, but it's important that we recognise this is the biblical account of what discipleship is. This is what Jesus said. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It says over in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel. Verse 29, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and this is the bit that's often missed out, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. John chapter 15. Verse 18. If the world hates you, Jesus said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Okay, let's ask ourselves some questions here about all this. The first question is this. Ask yourself, how did the church ever come into existence in the first place? Through suffering. Through suffering. Christ's suffering and death and subsequent resurrection. This is how Jesus put it in John chapter 12. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So there, when he talks about this grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, he's talking about himself. He's talking about what is about to happen. He's about to suffer and die and be put in the grave. But he says if that happens, then a harvest will be produced. So how did the church come into existence in the first place? I want to say through suffering, through Christ's suffering. But of course, after his resurrection, what does he do? He commissions then his disciples, his apostles, to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, which is the work the apostles began, and it has continued down the centuries to this present day, and the work continues, doesn't it? Taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, spreading the word of truth amongst the every creature. But here's my question, you see. Was that and is that an easy, trouble-free doddle of a job to take the gospel into all the world? Was that an easy thing? Was it easy for the apostles? Has it been easy for the true saints down the centuries? Is it any easier today? Is it a doddle? Absolutely not. Just as the church, you see, was born out of suffering, out of Christ's sufferings, the spread and growth of the church has always been accompanied by sacrifice, suffering, affliction, and persecution, always. Always. And it's still the same today. Here's the point. See, while the church here in the West, please, I'm not having a go at anybody. I'm trying to ascertain why it is, brothers and sisters, that if you go to China or somewhere like that where the church is persecuted, it's growing. But here, in spite of pictures of thousands of people leaping around like they're at some kind of rock gig, you know, and people boasting that the church is growing, from a spiritual point of view, we are poor in comparison. And I'm asking the question, I've been for years, it troubles me greatly, why is that? And I want to suggest to you what is one of the reasons. Not the sole reason, but it's part of the answer. You see, while the church here in the West has been so busy redesigning Christianity and the gospel to make it compatible with the world, and redesigning the message so as to attract the world, so that sinners would hardly have to make any adjustments to the life at all to be part of it. That's the truth. They would hardly have to make any adjustments at all to fit in. The fact is, it's still true what Jesus said to those who wanted to follow him as disciples. Whoever wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And see, while the church still insists on placing upon pedestals those it counts as its greatest leaders and prophets and evangelists and spokesmen and paying them handsomely for what they do, the fact remains, as Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. It produces nought. And he says, he who loves his life, well, he'll lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. And he who wants to be my disciple, let him follow after me. You know, what is he saying? Go the way I went. Or, as the Apostle Peter puts it in chapter 2 of his epistle, this is what he says. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore himself, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, that applies to Christians, but I've got to say, it applies to leaders too. In fact, it especially means them. Therefore, this is what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 8, "Indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Get this, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And that is where too many Christians stop. They want the power of the resurrection. They want the signs and wonders and the miracles and all that, but they don't read on. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Now there's an ambition. He wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. He wants to be conformed to his death. There's an ambition that the natural man cannot possibly understand, can he? Can't possibly understand that. And what does he say again to the Galatians? Chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Verse 14 of chapter 6. "God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That, it seems to me, is really the key to understanding all of this, and to understanding particularly what Paul meant by "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." See, perhaps in closing, we've got to ask ourselves here the most basic question of all. We've got to go right back to the basics and ask ourselves this: what is a real Christian? What is a Christian called to be? Or the church? What is the church, the body of Christ, really? And what is the church called to be? Isn't the answer really to die? I'm not advocating suicide. I mean, to die to sin, to die to self, to die to the world. Is that not the call of Christ? It's to die to the world. It's to die to self. It's to die to sin. So that having died, having been crucified together with Christ and buried with him through baptism, we might live in newness of life in him. Too many people today who call themselves Christians are trying to live without dying to the world. They're trying to live the life in Christ without dying to sin, without having to adjust, without having to give anything of the old life up. They want the new life that's in Christ. But that isn't it. The call to Christ is to die to sin, die to self, die to world, that you might live in newness of life, in resurrection life. And certainly the real Christian has been crucified with Christ and raised into newness of life. So what then is the greatest obstacle to our living and walking in the fullness of that spiritual resurrection in life in Christ? What is the greatest obstacle to it? Is it the devil? Is it demons? Actually, I don't think so. Do you know what is the greatest obstacle to living that life that is full of joy and rejoicing in the Holy Ghost? It's the old sinful nature that keeps on asserting itself and wanting its way. And when we let it, it's the ruination of us. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, he says, verse 22, You put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then in Colossians chapter 3, he elaborates on all that, and he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay? What's the greatest obstacle to us living the fullness of a spirit-filled life? It's the old sinful nature that rises up within us and we let it have its way. Well, let's come to the church then. What is it that is the greatest hindrance to the gospel, the ministry of church to the world? Again, is it the devil? Is it demons? Is it those who insult us? I actually don't think so. Is it not the same thing? I tell you, it is. The church that becomes so much like the world that you can scarce tell the difference. The church that adopts the world's methods and the world's means in an effort to attract the world in will get just that. They'll get the world in. They got the world in. But a church, you see, that refuses to put off concerning their former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, is not the body of Christ. It is not his true church. The true church, they are that community of people who make the boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to them and them to the world. They declare that it's not they that live, but Christ who lives in them. And the life they now live in the flesh, they live by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. That's the church. And so there, you see, are a people who are willing to suffer affliction for the sake of Christ and the gospel, and for their brothers and sisters in the true church. In fact, like the apostles of old, they count it a privilege to suffer for the name. Because you see, when they suffer for the name of Christ, they are identified with him. They're being identified with him. And the apostle Peter says, besides, when they suffer with him, they are blessed, Peter says, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on them. So no wonder then, in closing, the Apostle Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, because in suffering he knew that the blessing of the glory of God rested upon him. What does it mean then, in closing, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church? Not that he thinks he can add anything to the sufferings of Christ that provide redemption for us. It's got nothing to do with that. What he meant was, that is what he was called to. As a child of God, it's all part of the package. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, What does Paul mean? He means simply that. And he's come to understand that suffering produces something. It produces something of eternal worth for others, for the church, and for himself. So, my point is simply this. When Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this world not to be compared with the glories that will come upon the children of God, that's what he means. See? And afflictions, there are afflictions that come upon us because we're Christians. Well, let's not spend our time trying to, you know, absolve ourselves, you know, get rid of all of that. It's part and parcel of what and who we are. Now listen, just as an encouragement, no pressure. And I'll tell you something now, we do not suffer in this country, not really. Not really in the sense that Paul suffered in that long list of things. Most we'll get is a bit of ridicule and verbal abuse and things like that. But if you want to be afflicted by a bit of that, for the name of Christ, join us next Saturday on the open air. Make your stand with Christ's people as they proclaim the gospel. Make your stand there. And that simply identifies you, it identifies me with this. It identifies us with Christ. And if the world ridicules us, well, so what? As one writer said, that says more about them than it does about Christ. Think about it. I know not everybody can come because there's different reasons, people work or whatever. But brothers and sisters, if it's because we're ashamed of the gospel, if that's the reason, then we need to give ourselves a good talking to. We've got it easy, even at the worst of times. But isn't it a privilege to suffer for his name? I think so. And think of what it produces. Think of what it produces for those who need to hear. Think of what it produces in us. Think what it produces in terms of what our calling really is. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it is you've called us to. And whilst the truth is, Lord, we've so often, Lord God, and I preach, and Lord, preachers are the worst culprit, Lord God, we have often sought to make the Christian life, becoming a Christian, something that sounds good to people, Lord God. And Lord, you know our hearts in all that. Lord God, and maybe sometimes we've tried to rationalize these things with a mentality of the world. Lord God, and say to ourselves, well, who wants to die to self? Who wants to die to the world? Who wants to die to sin? Tell them that, nobody will come. Lord God, without realizing, Lord God, and understanding, Lord God, when you sound your alarm in a man's mind, and when you awaken him to the fact that he dwells in the city of destruction, and that the wrath of God is being revealed out of heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, when he realizes that, and he realizes that it is a sin that Lord God has brought him to that, then certainly he'll be willing to turn from his sins and flee from the wrath to come and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, we're not ashamed of your gospel. We're not ashamed of the message. We're not ashamed to carry your name. Lord God, I pray that we might live our life in this world in such a way as to be worthy of the name. And Lord God, worthy of the testimony that we carry. Father, we thank you that it's all of your grace. But I pray that, Lord God, as you work in us, Lord God, we would work it out. We would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's you that works in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Help us, Lord God, we pray, to get this right. We pray for our fellowship, and we pray that, Lord God, you'd strengthen us, even, Lord God, though some of us are going through afflictions. Lord God, let us receive that strength that comes from you, we ask in Jesus' name. And we pray this, Lord God, for your honour and for your glory.